Well, good evening, everyone. It's really good to be here tonight and to have this opportunity to study again from the Word of God. I've had a wonderful day in your part of the world today. I had an opportunity. Sean and Diane took us to Cumberland Falls this morning, and I'd love to see a moon bow. That would be great. I wish it was the time of year where I could see that. Another one of the tremendous wonders of God's world. It's great to think about all that God is and how wonderful it is, and especially this time of year, as our world kind of experiences a new birth with the coming forth of flowers and grass and all of those things. It's a wonderful time of year. Thank you for all you're doing for me. Again, it's going to be a 10-pound meeting for sure. I appreciate you having me in your homes and all that you're doing to show your hospitality to me. Take your Bibles tonight and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to focus our attention there in just a few moments. Deuteronomy chapter 6. One of my favorite shows has always been Little House on the Prairie. I like it because when I watch it, it just seems like my blood pressure goes down a few notches, because what it does is it just takes you back to a slow and easy and simple way of life. Life on dirt roads have always been settling for our nerves. Paul Harvey several years ago wrote a piece that was so entitled, and I've always appreciated it. He said, "What's mainly wrong with society today is that too many dirt roads have been paved. There's not a problem in America today. Crime, drugs, education, divorce, delinquency, that wouldn't be remedied if we just had more dirt roads, because dirt roads give character. People that live at the end of dirt roads learn early on that life is a bumpy ride. And it can jar you right down to your teeth sometimes, but it's worth it. If at the end is home, a loving spouse, happy kids, and a dog. We wouldn't have near the trouble with our educational system if our kids got their exercise walking a dirt road with other kids from whom they learned to get along. There was just less crime in our streets before they were paved. Criminals didn't walk two dusty miles to rob or to rape if they knew they'd be welcomed by five barking dogs and a double-barrel shotgun. And there were no drive-by shootings. Our values were simply better when our roads were worse. People didn't worship their cars more than their kids, and motorists were more courteous. They didn't tailgate by riding your bumper, or the guy in front would choke you with dust or bust your windshield with rocks. Dirt roads taught patience. Dirt roads also were environmentally friendly. You didn't hop in your car for a quart of milk. You just walked to the barn for your milk. Well, for your mail, you walked to the mailbox. What if it rained and the dirt road got washed out? Well, that was the best part. You just stayed home. And you had some family time. You roasted marshmallows and popped popcorn and pony rode on daddy's shoulders and learned how to make prettier quilts than anybody. At the end of dirt roads, you soon learned that bad words tasted like soap. Most paved roads led to trouble. Dirt roads were more likely to lead to a fishing creek or a swimming hole. At the end of a dirt road, the only time you ever locked your car was in August, because if you didn't, some neighbor would fill it with too much zucchini. At the end of a dirt road, there was always extra springtime income from when the city dudes would get stuck. You'd just hitch up a team and pull them out. Usually, you got a dollar. You always got a new friend at the end of a dirt road. Much to my sorrow, though, I'm afraid that Little House on the Prairie has been replaced by what I just simply choose to call Little House on the Freeway. Christians are now living hectic lives. Even in a laid-back place like I'm at in Athens, Alabama, out in the country, we still get too much in a tizzy sometimes. And I want to tell you tonight, as I enter into this sermon, that this sermon is about what I consider to be the number one danger to Christians today. I really do believe it with all my heart as we talk about these things tonight. Now, some of these things that I'm going to talk about tonight are not wrong in and of themselves, but they can create some major problems. And I want to talk about them one by one. First of all, there's this thing that I call affluenza. You may notice that I didn't say influenza, I said affluenza, affluence. It is an epidemic that is sweeping all across this country. 9/11 issued a major shot to it, But by and large, it's still sweeping across the country, this epidemic called affluenza, and there's no easy shot for it. Did you know that there are a number of homes in America today that have 900 square feet of garage space? And that's a little less than the size of most homes in the 1940s and 50s. It is not a stretch of the imagination at all. This is a literal statistic. If you took all of what we waste in America, if you took everything that we throw away, it would fill a convoy of garbage trucks that would reach halfway to the moon. And that's just in what we throw away. Now, to afford all this, what has happened is dads and moms, too, have been taken out of the home, working many hours and leaving little time for the things that matter most. Affluenza. Another thing, and we addressed it just a little bit yesterday, is recreation. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, you don't have to turn there because I want you to stay in Deuteronomy 6, but in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4, he said that in the last days, men would become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I cannot think of a statement that speaks more directly to the United States of America than that. We have become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. As I said yesterday, it was said in Roman society, if we can build an arena in every city across this empire, these Christians will soon forget about their God. That has happened in the United States of America. We have gone recreation mad, and it is keeping us from a lot of the things that really matter. And then there's just the plain out hectic lives that we live, or so many people are living. And all of that leads to one thing, and that is dissatisfaction. Gerald Celente, in his Trends 2000 book, said this. He said, in our research, we hear the same refrain all the time from people. I have no life. I get up in the morning. There's daycare or elder care. A 20 to 40 minute commute to work. I have to work late. I get home at night. There's laundry. There's bills to pay. You jam something into the microwave. I'm exhausted. I go to sleep. I wake up, and the routine begins again the next day and begins all over again. And that is what life has become, he says, in modern day America. And all the while, what happens here is the most important things that we are to be about as the people of God just kind of get set aside. And God's work is left in shambles. And what I want us to see in this next little section here is God gives us warnings all over the Bible about this. About being careful that we don't allow these things that we are blessed to have in this country to just squash His work altogether. The Lord's warnings. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and look at verse 10. This is on the plains of Moab. Moses has come to the plains of Moab with the children of Israel. They are about to enter the promised land. And what Moses lets them know here is you are about to have things wonderful in the country that you are about to enter. But listen to what he says. He says in verse 10, it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and basically, let me just stop right there. He's saying you're going to go into a city and all this stuff is going to be there when you get there. You won't have to work for it. You won't have to do anything. It's going to be dropped in your lap. But then what he says in the last part of verse 11, when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Is that not us? I have to tell you, I'll just speak for myself. I am living far better than I ever imagined I would live. And I think most of us, if we were to say the same thing, would have to say that we are living far better in this country than we ever dreamed that we ever would. But we must beware lest we forget about God. Our master said the same thing in Matthew the 13th chapter. Turn there. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 7, remember Jesus, this master teacher, in the parable of the sower said a man went out to sow his seed. And the seed that he's talking about that's being scattered is the word of God. And so here's the sower sowing his seed, and as he sows, the seed just falls on different kinds of ground. In Matthew the 13th chapter, in verse 7, In the parable itself, he said that some of the seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. His disciples later said, "Lord, explain to us the parable." And Jesus explained it, and he tells us what he was talking about when he talked about this thorny ground. In verse 22, it says, "Now he who received among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So here's a person who becomes a Christian. It goes down into the ground. The ground itself is decent, except there's thorns. And the plant comes up, but just as soon as it is up and thriving, the thorns wrap around the plant and just squeeze it until there's no life left. And I hate to say it, but I think, myself included, most of us that are Christians in this country probably fall in the category of thorny Christians. If we admitted it, we'd have to admit that the Word of God in our life is choked too many times. Turn to Luke 12. We have it again. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is hammering down on a fabulous sermon. And I want to tell you, this is a sermon that if Jesus was preaching it, you should have been hanging on to every single word. In fact, when I preached in Gardendale, there was a guy who used to listen to the preaching of the word. He'd sat on about the third row, and he would take his tie, and he'd throw it over his shoulder. And he had a notepad in front of him, and he took notes vigorously. And the reason he got rid of his tie is he didn't want it in the way, because he was all the time having to flop it out of the way. So he just said, "We'll just take care of that." He's hanging on every single word. Well, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus here has said a few things that really ought to get our attention. He has first of all said in verses 2 and 3 that the day is coming when there is nothing that's covered that's not going to be revealed. Everything that you have ever done is going to be one day be uncovered before the judgment seat of God. That would catch my attention. He also says in verse 4 and 5 that you don't need to fear those who can kill the body. And after that he says they have no more that they can do. But he said, "I'll tell you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him." I want to tell you, you ought to be hanging on to that. Here's somebody who has the power to cast someone into hell. I'm going to be listening to that. And then he talks about how this God that we serve is a God who shows that we have great value. He says the very hairs of our head are numbered in verse 7. And then he talks down in verse 10 that about anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. And I think I'd be wondering what all that was about. I don't want to do that. Never be forgiven if I blaspheme the Spirit. So what I'm trying to tell you is here's Jesus preaching away at some things that should have captivated a person's attention. And there is some cat in the audience. I don't know where it came from. But look at what it says in verse 13. It says, "Then one from the crowd said, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" He interrupts this sermon to tell Jesus, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance." It's interesting. We had a Bible study this morning, a bunch of us guys together, and we talked about all the squabbles that people get into over a family inheritance. And it's just total nonsense because basically all it is just a bunch of fuss about stuff. That's all it is, stuff. And this guy interrupts Jesus and says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance." And in verse 14, Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." Then in verse 16, he spoke a parable to them that said, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." And I want you to listen to how I read this. "And he thought within himself, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I..." A friend of mine said he had a bad case of eye strain. He stuck on I. And he stuck on my. And he says in verse 19, "I will say to my soul..." And by the way, that's the only one he got right. That was his, and he's going to take that with him. He said, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And what God basically says to him in verse 20 is, "Thou fool, this night your soul is going to be required of you, and then whose will these things be which you have provided? Basically, he says, what do you mean, many years? You don't have years, buddy. You don't have months. You don't have weeks. You don't have days. Let's talk about tonight. You're going to die tonight. And then who are you going to leave all this stuff to? You won't take it with you. And in verse 21, he says, So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's what God wants us to do, be rich toward him. Look at Haggai chapter 1 in your Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi near the end of your Old Testament there. Haggai chapter 1. You may remember God's people had come back from captivity and God wanted them to rebuild the city and he wanted them to rebuild the temple. But they faced some opposition and they got scared and quit. But they were managed to do some other things. Look at Haggai 1 and verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. And then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses and for this temple to lie in ruins? Basically what he's saying, you haven't had any trouble building your own houses, have you? You got that done, didn't you? And yet you say it's not time to build the house of God. He then says to them in verse 5, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and you bring in little. You eat and you don't have enough. You drink but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. I think that's saying that God had brought hard times upon them, trying to wake them up. I've had people to ask me, preacher, do you think 9/11 was a wake-up call? I tell them, I don't know, but I'm going to wake up anyway. Verse 7, again, the Lord says, consider your ways. And then all of us know Matthew 6 and verse 33, where Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to put on. Don't worry about any of that. I got that covered. I'll take care of that. You may not have everything you want, but you'll always have everything you need if you'll do one thing. Matthew 6 and verse 34, he says, seek ye first. Number one, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you. In the time that we have left tonight, I want to talk about a few crucial things that every one of us need to be doing. And I've tried to be fair. I don't think I've gone overboard on this, but I want to talk about a few things that every one of us need to be doing in this hectic world that we live in. Number one, you need to build a deep relationship with God. And that is done through prayer and through study of the Bible. I'm not talking about what you do here at the building. I'm talking about what you do every single day. You're building a deep relationship with God. One man wrote, I think God is crying out and he's shouting to us, don't just do something, stand there. Enter into a love relationship with me. Get to know me. Adjust your life to me. Let me love you and reveal myself to you as I work through you. A time will come when the doing will be called for, but we cannot skip the relationship. The relationship with God must come first. And it seems to me that's what Jesus was teaching in Luke chapter 10. Do you remember the story of Mary and Martha? Jesus came to the home of Mary and Martha. He loved these two women. And it says that Martha welcomed him into her house. And then in Luke 10 and verse 39, it says that she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But the Bible says that Martha was distracted with much serving and she approached the Lord. And can you imagine her doing this? She goes over to the Lord. She's gotten all perturbed because she's in here in the kitchen working and Mary's in there listening to Jesus. And she goes in there and says, Master, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. And I guess she probably thought that Jesus was going to say, Mary, now get on in there now. But that's not what he said. He said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. A deep relationship with God is not about doing more. I think sometimes Christians think, now the way for me to really be a strong Christian is just to get in here and just do a whole lot. Well, we need to do a good bit. But I really believe that what people skip so much is just being with God. Somebody once said that Jesus didn't want Martha to be so caught up in kitchen service for him that she missed out on the joy of living room intimacy with him. Getting stronger is about being with God, and that's done through these two things now. It's done through prayer and through Bible study. You know, relationships are always built by communicating. If you don't believe it, just quit talking to your wife and see what happens. Quit talking to your husband and see how long your marriage will last. All strong relationships are built by talking with one another. And I'm so impressed with the way that Jesus prioritized talking to God in his life. Somebody once said that Jesus went from place of prayer to place of prayer with miracles and teaching in between. And I like thinking of his life that way. I'm going to pray to my God. I'm going to spend time with my God. And I can't wait till I get to do it again. And in between, I'm going to do some miracles and teach some people. He prioritized talking to his Father. Turn to Mark chapter 1 and let me show you a good example of that. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus had been up the night before. He had had a busy night the night before teaching people. But then in Mark 1 and verse 35, it says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight," Jesus got up early, long before anybody else was up. And I'll tell you why he did that. Because he knew it's not going to be long when everybody else wipes the sleep out of their eyes. They're going to come after me. So if he was going to spend time with God, he had to do it before everybody else got up. And so he goes to a solitary place and there he prays. And sure enough, it says that Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they had found him, they said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Jesus made sure that he spent time alone in a solitary place talking with his Father. Do you do that? And I tell you, Jesus guarded it. There was no way that Jesus was going to get beeped out of what was most important in his life. He prayed to God on a daily basis. And not only do we need to have this time of concentrated prayer, but we can through the day send what I call arrow prayers. It's these quick shots that we send to the throne of God. You know, sometimes going down the road, I'll see a wreck and I'll say, "Lord, help those people." Or I may need to say something about, for me, you know, that I need some strength right now. "Lord, give me strength. Help me, Lord." And those are those quick shots that we can take to the throne of God all day long, that he's ready to hear, he's always there, and we never lose that sense of our connection with God. So we talk to God through prayer, but then there is letting God talk to us by reading our Bible. You know, in Acts 17 and verse 11, it says, "The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things were so." And so this is the way we get strong. This is the way we develop a great relationship with God. I talk to him, he talks to me, and we do that every single day. And that's it, folks. I know that sounds simple, but that's exactly where it's at. And I just wish that I could help Christians to see that that is what is missing in so many Christians' lives. If you want to know the reason so many Christians are not stronger than they are, that's it. They're not talking to God, and they're not listening to God on a daily basis. And I'll tell you one thing that's amazing. It will focus you. I have been amazed at what it does in the mornings. When you get up in the morning and you spend some time with God, it focuses you on who you are and what you stand for and where you're going. And what's amazing is it will stay with you all day long. That little study we had this morning, I've thought about it all day. It never left me. And I've done other things, but it just kind of ran back there in the background. And you need to know that's what can happen. But so many Christians say, "Well, I just don't have time." Well, do you have 30 minutes? Could you get up 30 minutes earlier than what you do to spend time with God? I call it exercising mind over mattress. And I know there's times that mattress just says, "Oh, this just feels so good. I got the room cold and I got the blankets pulled up. Oh, this feels..." Well, we just need to get up. It won't hurt you. And you'll go energized in it throughout the rest of the day. If you don't have 30 minutes, try 15. You'll be surprised what even 10 minutes can do. Do you realize you can read a lot in 5 minutes? And you can pray a pretty good prayer in another five. You'd be surprised what 10 minutes can do. When I was in Fayetteville, Tennessee, a lady shared a poem with me that I have always loved. It's called "The Secret." It says, "I met God in the morning when my day was at its best. His presence came like sunrise, like glory in my breast. All day long the presence lingered. All day long, he stayed with me, and we sailed in perfect calmness o'er a very troubled sea. So I think I know the secret learned from many a troubled way. You must seek Him in the morning if you want Him through the day. And so we need to be developing this deep relationship with God. The second thing we need to be doing is you need to develop a plan for your own personal spiritual growth. Don't count on the church to do that for you. You have a plan for how you want to grow and how you're going to get there. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, there's a wonderful verse here where Jesus tells us the way that we become like Him. He says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." The way you become like Jesus is you put yourself in training to become like Jesus. I was amazed a few years ago that swimmer Michael Phelps won 8 gold medals. Do you think he did that by accident? He trained to become what he had become athletically. And that's what we have to do. We have to have a plan for our spiritual growth. What's your plan? What are you doing? What kind of personal plan do you have to get stronger? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, it shows that it takes discipline to do this. He says in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." It takes discipline to become a strong Christian, and we need to be about the business of doing it. A third thing is that you need to keep somebody in mind to lead to Christ. You realize what would happen in the Southside Church if every one of you converted one person this year? This church would double in 1 year. I think sometimes we get lost in the masses and we forget about the one. Is there one person that you could just go home and say, "Now this year I'm going to work on him," or "I'm going to work on her"? It might start with doing something kind for them, taking some donuts or something into work and sharing with them, or it might take them out to lunch. You gradually work toward talking about life, and they share some problems, and you talk about some things in your life. First thing you know, you're sharing passages with them from the Bible, and just focus on one. Is that too hard? Is it too hard for you to pick one person that you're going to start trying to make a difference? Is that too tough? That's pretty fair, isn't it? And then develop a great relationship with your family. Turn to Ephesians 6 and verse 4. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, there's a strong admonition that's given here to fathers. And I want all the fathers to listen up. God gives this charge to us. It's always been amazing to me that He didn't say this to the mothers. Now, the mothers have a huge role to play in the training of children, but God puts the responsibility on us to make sure that it happens. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, He says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." We've got to be good family men, training our families, training our children, spending time with our children. If you don't mind, just a moment, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk to me. I'm going to preach to Jeff, okay? And if you want to listen in on what I say to me, then that'll be just great. Maybe you can get something out of it too. I heard one time and I read once about a denominational preacher. And this makes the same point regardless. But he was trying to win the whole community every night by knocking on doors. Many nights when he would come home or before he would leave, his wife would say, "Are you going to be gone again tonight?" And several times she'd say, "Honey, are you going to be gone again tonight? Honey, are you going to be gone again tonight?" And I guess that kind of stuck in his craw, and he got upset about it and got aggravated by it. And finally he just said to her, he said, "Woman, I am God's man in this place." He said, "If I don't do this, it's not going to get done." And so he would just go and knock on more doors, only to return to the hurt look on his wife's face. The day finally came when she just asked him if he would to sit down in the kitchen. And so he sat down in the kitchen there, and she said this. She said, "Honey, I just want to tell you that I'm never going to ask you again, are you going to be gone tonight? I've been thinking about this, and the fact is, you are the priest in this family. One day you're going to have to stand and you're going to have to give an account to God for how you have led us.
And if you believe that God wants you to lead us by being gone all the time, then I'm not going to argue with it. This is in your lap now. You are responsible. And he said that hit him right square between the eyes. And she wasn't mean and nasty. She just says it's in your lap. If you think that's what God wants you to do to lead us, have at it. He said right then and there, he turned it around. He said he prioritized his life. And I want to tell you unashamedly tonight that what he said he did and the priorities that I have in my life are the same. And I say it without any hesitation. Number one, I have a responsibility to God. Number two, I am a partner with a responsibility to my wife. Number three, I am a parent to my kids. And number four, I preach for the Oakland Church of Christ. And I believe I've got those exactly where they need to be. I do not intend to save the whole world and lose my family. I don't want that to happen. And I've seen too many preachers do it. Because I want to tell you, the failure to do that can be disastrous. I want to share a story with you. This is a true story. A little boy kept asking his father, "Dad, will you come out to the backyard and help me build a treehouse?" And always with the best of intentions, he would say, "Sure, son, but later, okay? I'm really busy right now, but we'll build that treehouse real soon." And many times the boy would ask the father the same question, and his answer was always the same. But one day, this little boy was hit by a car. And as he lay dying in the hospital, one of the last things he said to his dad was, "Well, Dad, I guess we'll never get to build that treehouse. Live with that, would you? Go to sleep on that one." It can be disastrous when we fail to develop a relationship with our family. And then we need to spend time building up other Christians. Building up other Christians. Teaching Bible class. I've often said that, I don't know about how it is here, but one of the difficulties in so many congregations is you have a bucket full of ability in the congregation, but you don't have any availability. And I want to tell you, you can be a guy that's got all kind of ability, but if we can't get you, it's worthless. What God wants is people who have ability to be available. That's one of the things I love about Timothy in the Bible. Have you ever noticed how many times Paul would say, "Get Timothy and send him to me," or "I'm sending Timothy to you, and I have nobody like Timothy"? Timothy was always available to do the work of God. We need time to have people in our house. I remember one time I was talking to a lady at Embry Hills, and a fairly large congregation, I think, and I said, "Are y'all close there?" And she said, "Oh, yeah, we're real close." I said, "How do you do it?" She said, "House to house." And I was kind of like, "Well, duh. I remember that in the Bible somewhere." House to house. And the problem is, so many of us have these great big houses, and we've told ourselves, you know, when we build that big house, we can just have so many Christians over. What about the little house? Do you have two over at your little house? If you can't have two at your little house, don't think you want to have 20 at your big one. Most of the time, it goes about the same way. God might say to us, "Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while my house lies in ruins?" In the limited time I have left, I want to talk about how we're going to solve this problem. The first thing I think we're going to have to do is we're going to have to be alarmed about it. We are never going to fix anything unless we get concerned about it. Unless we look at the kingdom of God and see what needs to be done and be bothered about what all needs to be done. I think about Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1. He was in captivity and he heard how things were back in his homeland. And when he heard and inquired about how things were back in his homeland, it just upset him what he heard. In Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" And in verse 5 he says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." When he heard how things were in God's kingdom, it just broke his heart. And it broke his heart so bad that he dared to go to the king and ask for permission to go back. And you know what? He went back and he built the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. He did in 52 days what hadn't been done in years. Because he had a zeal for the house of God. We've got to be alarmed about it. In this sermon, this next thing is the part that somehow always grabs me in the gut. If you're going to fix it, you're going to have to be intentional and deliberate about changing things. Of all things, Ann Landers, several years ago, had a guy to write to her. And I want you, men especially, I want you to listen to this. This guy says, "Dear Ann Landers, I hesitate to write to you about this because the question sounds stupid, but I need some advice. I'm a 38-year-old man. I've been happily married for 8 years, and I have two young daughters. I've been at my job since 1974, the year after I graduated from college. It's not the biggest business of its kind, but it's been good to me. And I've become the proverbial big fish in a small pond. The problem is this. Over the years, I have run into several college buddies. Most of them have done much better financially and career-wise than I have. And when I compare my accomplishments to theirs, I always come up short and I wind up feeling inferior and depressed. I'll be the first to admit that I haven't been as aggressive as some of the guys that I used to run around with. And I should tell you that I've turned down a couple of job offers with better pay in order to stay in this city with my family because we like it here. I also confess that I lack self-confidence. I never attended a college reunion because I feel like a failure around those guys. I haven't spoken to the ones who were my closest friends in 15 years because I'm ashamed to tell them that I'm still at my first job. To be perfectly honest, an 8-year-old car doesn't quite cut the same swath as a new BMW. How can I prove to my old college friends that I'm not a loser? What can I do to show them that I'm okay too?" You know, what he's talking about there is what I call downsizing. It's what I call simplicity. The Greeks used to call it the middle way, living somewhere between deprivation and luxury. In Proverbs, the 30th chapter, I love the way the writer of Proverbs stated it. He's scared to death of two things. And he says to God in Proverbs 30, beginning in verse 7, he says to God, he said, "God, two things I request of you before I die. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me." And then he says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that you prescribe for me." So he's saying, "God, I don't want to be poor and I don't want to be rich. I just want to have enough." Verse 9, "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' I'm afraid if I have riches, I'll say, 'Well, who's God? Look at what I can do all by myself.' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." I'm not saying it's wrong to have a bunch of things. Abraham was a rich man. But I am saying that we need to keep a simple attitude about our things. And we don't need to ever let our things squash out the good life. Would you like to hear a couple of responses to Mr. Class of 1973? Here was what some people wrote in after he wrote to Ann Landers. One person said, "My advice to people who think the fast track is the way to go, forget it. I chose that route and it hasn't made me or my family happy. The more money I make, the more I spend. It's a vicious cycle. I'm saddled with a huge mortgage and we do a lot of meaningless stuff just to keep up appearances. If I had to do it over again, I'd do it differently." And then another lady writes in and says, "Please print this response to Mr. Class of 73 who felt inadequate when he compared his success to that of his college classmates. My husband is probably one of the guys that he admires. We have moved 6 times in 10 years, always for a better paying, more prestigious job. Each move requires establishing new friendships and becoming part of the community. I dream of staying in one place long enough for my children to develop ongoing relationships, but I know it will never happen. We drive the BMW that Mr. Class of 73 admires as a status symbol. Actually, we have 2 of them. Sounds wonderful? Not really. What I wouldn't give for a husband who is satisfied with his job, his salary, and the city that we live in. My husband's lucky that I'm committed to keeping our family life strong and loving. Some days I just feel like throwing in the towel. I envy your wife, Mr. Class of 73. Isn't that interesting? Quickly, you need to redeem the time. In Matthew 6 and verse 10, we're told that we pray to the Father, Father, your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. You ever thought about how God's will is done in heaven? The angels in heaven don't say, now God, I know that's important, but I'd rather do that tomorrow. No, they do it right then. Or I think Gabriel's a little bit more suited for that than I am. No, I'm the one. Instead, they do it immediately, they do it unreservedly, they do it unconditionally, and they do it joyfully. And can I say something quickly about joyfully? I want to tell you the reason more people are not happy is because they have one agenda for their lives and God has another one. God made you for His agenda, and we are never going to be happy until we get in the groove of what He made us to be and do. And only then are we going to have true happiness. And what you'll have to do is you'll have to redeem the time. Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talked about that in Ephesians chapter 5, about the need to buy back time. Ephesians 5 verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do you realize that Christians were being tarred and stuck on poles and burned not long after that was written? And what Paul was saying is we got to get on the stick, and we got to get on the stick now. We got to redeem the time because the days are evil. And if you think the United States is becoming more righteous, think again. We've got things that we need to do, and we need to do now. Because I don't know what's ahead. I'm not a pessimist. It could easily swing back the other way. But we need to redeem the time. And what that's going to mean is taking care of the big things in our life. You ever heard put in the big rocks first? Any of you familiar with that? Stephen Covey used to use this illustration about he took a group of people and he had some big rocks. And then he had some smaller rocks. And then he had some sand. And then he had some water. And he told them, put all the big rocks that you can put in this jar. And so they put all the big rocks they can in the jar. Then he said, now put in the pebbles. And they put in the pebbles and shook it a little bit and filled up some more space. Then he said, put in the sand. And they put in the sand, and they shook it up and filled some more space. And he said, now put in as much water as you can. And finally, the jar was just as full as it could be with those things, till it was brimming. He said, now pour it all out in this other bucket. And so they poured it out in the bucket, and he said, now put it all back in. He said, this time I want you to start with the sand. So you put the sand in, you put the pebbles in, then you start putting the big rocks in, and guess what happens? You can't get all the big rocks in. And when he gets through with that, he says, you know what the lesson is? Put the big rocks in first. And that's what the Lord is trying to teach us to do as well. My last point tonight comes from Proverbs 15 and verse 16, and that is contentment. Proverbs 15 and verse 16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. That's another one of those verses. I just feel my heart rate getting down to about, 110 over 70 or something. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Back in my home county, there was a man who died several years ago at 95 years old. His name was Mr. Razzie Robinson. Somebody in this congregation has him as a granddaddy. It was Melissa's granddaddy. He lived on an old Rough Hill farm in North Limestone County between Elkmont and Vito. He lived a very simple life. He had just a few things, but he had the right things in place. And as a result, when he died, his son preached his funeral. And there's a wonderful legacy that Mr. Razzie left behind. There was a time when in Mr. Razzie's life when somebody, just out of meanness, burned his house down. I think some teenagers did it just out of meanness. It wasn't that they didn't like Mr. Razzie, they just being mean. Burned his house down. And as he stood there watching his house burn to the ground, and as it finally burned to the ground, he turned to his family and he said, well, this is behind us. Time to rebuild. He started with a little house on a prairie. Much to his unliking, his little house became in a freeway world. But he never forgot his values, and I'm persuaded that on the day of judgment, he's going to hear God say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And what I want to tell you tonight, folks, as we leave tonight, is we better not try to do so much that we fail to do the few things that matter most and leave for us a wonderful, wonderful legacy. You've listened well tonight. I'm a bit of a storyteller like Jesus was, and if you'll allow me 2 more minutes, I want to share you one more story. Oh, I love this. Chippy the parakeet never saw it coming. One second, he was peacefully perched in his cage. The next moment, he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problem began when Chippy's owner decided that she would clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and she stuck it in the cage. The phone rang and she turned to pick it up and she had barely said hello when, sup! Chippy got sucked in. The bird owner gasped. He put down the phone. He turned off the vacuum and he opened the back. And there was Chippy. Still alive, but stunned. Since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him and she raced to the bathroom and she turned on the faucet and she held Chippy under the running water. And then when she realized that Chippy was now soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted the pet with hot air. Poor Chippy. Never knew what hit him. A few days after the trauma, the reporter who'd initially written about the event contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. "Well," she replied, "Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares. It's not hard to see why. Sucked in, washed up, and blown over. That's enough to steal the song from the stoutest heart." And I guess what I'm trying to say to you folks tonight is don't let life suck you in and wash you up and blow you over and steal the song out of your heart. Little House on the Freeway. The lesson is yours. Thank you for listening good tonight. If you're here and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, His final words were, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." You need to obey the gospel tonight. If you want the good life we're talking about tonight, would you come while we stand and as we sing?